Our next reading, back to Jen this time, still in Luke chapter 1 from verse 57.
Okay, page 856 this time. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have him called, they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by that name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God, and fear came on all their neighbours. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we sometimes see people expressing their thanks and gratitude for acts of salvation that have been worked on their behalf. Here, for example, is one directed to an act of salvation by Justin Bieber. Someone put on their T-shirt, "I owe my life to Justin Bieber. I was in a coma for 2 years until one morning one of the nurses played his song on the radio and I had to get up and turn that song off." What we've got in Luke chapter 1, if you want to keep your Bibles open there, is a song of praise by Zechariah on the occasion of his son's birth, giving thanks to God for salvation that God has worked for his people. If you have a look at it, verse 68 begins by saying, "Blessed be the Lord God, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Down in verse 71, that it's his intention that we should be saved from our enemies, to show the mercy that he had promised to our fathers. Zechariah is here giving thanks to God for saving people in fulfillment of his promise. But one of the things that I find most intriguing about this song that Zechariah writes here is that he initially, or at the start of the song, he's giving thanks to God for the birth of Jesus rather than for the birth of his own child. Now, you know, you'd know from your experience of people who are about to have their first child that no other children sort of are of any interest to them. And all they can do is talk about the, you know, impending birth of their own, because it's so exciting for them. But here we get Zechariah talking about the birth of Jesus before the birth of his own son. Have a look. In verse 69, he's talking about the birth of Jesus when he says that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he doesn't begin to talk about the birth of his own son, John, until down in verse 76. where he addresses John, the newborn, and says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." Now, I think it's all the more amazing that Zechariah would speak of Jesus first, because the birth of his own son John was particularly spectacular and miraculous. Zechariah and his wife were old. They'd had no kids, and she was most likely past childbearing age. As we're told back in verse 18, when Zechariah said to the angel, "I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." You see that Zechariah is indeed an old man, because he has the wisdom of an old man. And then he doesn't say, "My wife is old." He says, "My wife is advanced in years," and puts that kind of a positive spin on it. But we get the idea still that she's too old to be having children. And yet, by the promise of God and the act of God, she soon conceives. John is born. And here it is at the birth of John, and Zechariah is praising God for the coming birth of Jesus before he praises God for the birth of his own son, John. And the reason that Zechariah does this is that it is in Jesus that God saves us. Whereas John prepares the way for that salvation. We saw it in verses 69. 69 speaks of Jesus as the horn of salvation, and 76 tells John that he will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Now, the horn of salvation, it's you know, an old school sort of image that we find in the Bible and other forms of literature from ancient times. It's an image of power. Because the horn of an ox or a bull, you know, you can imagine as it thrust its head around and used its horn to gorge and defeat its enemies. And warriors of the day picked up that same sort of symbolic imagery and had horns put on their helmets as if to show that they too possessed great power. And the Bible uses the idea of a horn to express power as well. And here in this instance, God is using the terminology to say that the expression of his power is to be this child born in the house of David. And we know, of course, that this child is indeed Jesus, because 6 months before, or nine, however many months before, when the angel appeared to Mary, he said to her in verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." So we can be in no doubt that this horn of salvation is in fact the baby Jesus who will soon to be born of Mary. Now, I think sometimes it's Christmas time, it's hard to see the immense power of Jesus, because the only images we ever get at Christmas time are of the baby Jesus in a manger. Lots of places these days, of course, nativity scenes are outlawed. You're not allowed to do that kind of thing, but occasionally you still do see them around on a Christmas card or something. And, of course, focus of attention is this little baby in a manger looking so helpless and meek and dependent. And yet this verse is telling us that in that person, the power of God is present to bring about our salvation. And indeed, that is what makes the coming of Jesus so powerful, because as verses 68 and 69 are telling us here, that it's in the person of Jesus that God has visited us to redeem us, to rescue us, to save us. And so it's little wonder that Zechariah praises God for Jesus before he praises God and speaks of his own son, because Jesus is the far more important one, the one in whom God comes to save his people. And John is just the preparer. But if we think, what is it that or what is this powerful salvation that Jesus brings? Zechariah tells us that too, because he tells us that Jesus is such a great savior because he is the one who will save us from our greatest enemies. Verse 71 speaks of the horn of salvation coming, that we should be saved from our enemies. Similarly, in verse 74, speaks of us being delivered from the hand of our enemies. But you may well ask, well, which enemies? I don't sort of feel like I have any enemies. And if you felt like that, you wouldn't be alone. I jumped on Google during the week, hoping to be able to find some, you know, funny little story I could tell at this point to keep you interested and that sort of thing. So I typed in, saved from my enemies, rescued from my enemies. Almost all of the references that came up were from Bible websites talking about this sort of an idea. The next most numerous kind of references were to Xbox-type games, Tour of Duty and all the rest of it, fictionalizing people rescuing other people. There were one or two references to, you know, soldiers in battle saving people, rescuing people from their enemies. But there were absolutely no references that I could find to people like you and me speaking of enemies that we might have had and being rescued from them. And so I suspect that most people out there sort of don't really have much sense of having enemies. You know, there might be the corporate competitor. There might be the nasty boss at work, or the bitchy girl at uni, or something like that. But I reckon if you said to most people, you know, who are your enemies, most people I reckon would struggle to say that they have any. And so when we hear this sort of stuff in the Christian message, I wonder if it doesn't sort of go over our head or be lost to us, because we're not quite feeling the hate, if I can put it like that here, that our enemies would have for us. Maybe part of our problem is that we are thinking mostly in terms of political enemies or military enemies, or even those sort of personal ones. And I guess there is an aspect of military, political, and personal enemies implied here, because it is the case that God will indeed rescue his people from all such enemies in order to live eternal life in peace. But the greatest aspect of this rescue from enemies that's being referred to in this passage relates to our rescue from our greatest enemy. And that enemy is our own sin. And what gives that away in this passage is the preparation that John does. Remember, Zechariah has praised God for the birth of his son in terms of saying to him in verse 76, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." But verse 77 then tells us the kind of preparation he will do. He says, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. The kind of preparation that John is going to do for our rescue from our enemies is to give people knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of their sins. Now, surely if Jesus was going to stage some kind of a military rescue, then the preparation that John would do would be to help people, you know, develop and maintain military might. Or if the rescue that Jesus was going to work was a political rescue from our greatest political enemies, then surely you'd expect the preparation of John would be to help us develop cunning and diplomacy and those sorts of skills. Or if he was going to rescue us from our personal enemies, then surely John's preparation would be to help us develop the wisdom to know when to respond to our enemies and how to respond to them, to give us, you know, the wit to have the last winning word in some sort of an encounter with them. But in fact, the preparation that John does is to give us the knowledge of salvation in terms of the forgiveness of our sins. It helps us to see that as far as God is concerned, we all have an enemy, and our greatest enemy is our sin. Because it's our sin that brings us under the condemnation of God. It's our sin that means that God in his justice will one day declare that we'll miss out on eternal life in his kingdom and experience it apart from the goodness of his presence. And not only does sin affect our eternal future like that, but it's also, sin also is what fuels our selfishness, that interferes with our relationships and complicates them and makes them less than they could be. Sin is our enemy both now and into the future. But Zechariah is telling us here that Jesus has come to defeat that greatest enemy of ours by securing the forgiveness of our sins. He's not told, I guess, so he doesn't say that Jesus will win that victory by giving his own life on the cross and being raised to new life 3 days later. That's to be fully revealed down the track at the first Easter. But what Zechariah is telling us is that the great victory will be won by Jesus, who is the horn of salvation, in whom God has come to rescue us. But the final thing that Zechariah tells us in his song is that there is a purpose to God saving us. There is a purpose to God's rescuing us from our greatest of enemies. And that purpose is that we will serve him. Have a look down at verse 74. Picks up the idea of being rescued from our enemies. Then when it says that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him, that is God, without fear. Often we hear about people being rescued or something in the news. You know, somebody drives their car off the edge of the road, ends up in the water, and a passing motorist sort of jumps in and somehow gets them out of the car. A wonderful thing to do. And the purpose of the rescue is just that the person in the car doesn't die and is able to live and enjoy the rest of their life, that their family might have them with them as well. But God doesn't just save us so that we can live out the rest of our lives. God's intention is to save us so that we will live out the rest of our lives in his service. The Bible says in another place that, you know, we're not our own anymore if we trust in Jesus. We've been purchased by his blood. And our lives are now to be lived in God's service. Some people think this sounds like a terrible idea. Sounds like, you know, being enslaved, as if some, you know, conquering king, you know what they used to do? They used to conquer a nation and they'd enslave its peoples and make them their slaves and servants. But that's not what this is talking about. What this is talking about is actually more of a restoration to the purpose that God had always intended for us, indeed, the very purpose that God had created us for. You see, if you were to go home tonight and go and read the first two chapters of the Bible in Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 would talk about how God created the world in 7 days. And then Genesis chapter 2 would zero in on his creation of humanity, of man and woman. And it would describe God's purpose in terms of creating them in these words. It says in Genesis chapter 2:15 that the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. You see, God's intention was to create a world, create humanity as the pinnacle of all created beings, and to give to humanity the great privilege of overseeing the rest of creation on his behalf. His purpose is that we would serve him by overseeing the world in which we live. And what Zechariah's song is telling us is that in the rescue that God stages in Jesus, saving us from our enemies, his ultimate purpose is to restore us to that role of servant, that we might once again be God's servants, overseeing all that he has created. So some people say, you say we save to serve, but what does that mean? We should all go and, you know, get jobs as waiters, or, you know, not be in leadership, but more serving tasks, professions, something like that. It's not talking about that. The Bible gives us a few snapshots of what this service looks like in the Christian era for people who believe in Jesus while we're waiting for the fullness of God's kingdom to come. In a specific way, there's parts of the Bible that talk about the fact that God gives each of his people gifts that are to be used in his service. Passages like 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12 or Ephesians 4 list certain specific abilities. None of the lists sort of, you know, list everything that there is. They just are meant to give us a bit of an idea. But the idea is that God gifts each of his people with particular skills and abilities that are to be used in his service. Be they, you know, gifts of administration or gifts of teaching and preaching or gifts of helping, gifts of hospitality, whatever they might be. So there's one way in which God rescues us to serve him. Another less specific, a little bit more general way is that he speaks in Ephesians chapter 4 of each of his people playing a part in the building up of the body of Christ, that is the church. He says that he's given some people gifts of teaching his word so as to equip all of the other Christians for works of service in order to build up the body of Christ. Building it up both by urging and encouraging and exhorting and challenging other Christians to keep taking Christ at his word, believing his promises and taking their Christian lives seriously, and also trying to reach out to the non-Christians, help them to see the wonders of what we have in Jesus and to draw them in. But it's God's intention that part of our service will be that we're all active in that, getting equipped by those who can teach us what the Bible says in order to be able to serve in that way. So we might have specific gifts that we can use. Regardless of gifts, we can be all involved in encouraging other peoples or speaking the gospel to other people. Lastly, though, and in most general terms, God's intention is that we would serve him by lovingly serving other people. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the freedom that we have as Christian people. And it says, you were called to freedom, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And so in God's broadest terms, we ought to see ourselves who are as people who are called by him to self-sacrificially look out for the needs and interests of other people. At times, lovingly setting aside our own interests in order to serve theirs. It's God's intention that we're not just rescued so that we can say, thanks, great God, tick that box, I know that I'm going to heaven, and get on with living my life like any other, even non-Christian person does. It's God's intention that he rescues us in order that we would be committed to his service, both here and for all eternity. So Zechariah's song is quite amazing, isn't it? Amazing for its focus on Jesus and not on John. But of course he does that because it's Jesus who is the Saviour, whereas John is just the preparer. He tells us that Jesus is such a great Saviour because he will save us from our greatest enemy, sin, securing the forgiveness of our sins and as a result, eternal life. And he gives us what really is the great privilege of knowing what our purpose is in life by reminding us that God rescues us so that we might serve him. So as we reflect on Christmas as it comes, let's hear the song of Zechariah that was spoken on the birth of John, the one who would prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. Take to heart these things and think of how we might be more involved in serving the God who saved us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word to us in Scripture, this time for the words that you inspired Zechariah to write. We thank you that they help us again to understand the coming of Jesus, but particularly we thank you that they do remind us that there is a purpose to our salvation and that indeed it restores us to your great purpose for us in life. Help us to see ourselves as your servants and in humility to give ourselves to serving you by serving one another and by serving the purposes of your church. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.